Let us hear carefully God's holy law, the standard of right and wrong that comes to search our hearts and that comes to motivate us with grace. And then respond with Psalter 66. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. our two scripture readings this morning. First, we turn in the Old Testament to the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, and then we'll turn to John, chapter 11. Lamentations is the little book following the prophet Jeremiah and before the prophet Ezekiel. Lamentations, chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. Those were all very bitter, painful things. My soul has them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sits alone and keeps silence, because he has borne it upon him. Or you could translate, because God has brought it upon him. He puts his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He gives his cheek to him that smites him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion, according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, or you could translate with delight or from the heart, nor grieve the children of men. Then we see this graphically illustrated in John chapter 11, as we turn there and read verses 28 through 37, which will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God this morning. And when she, that's Martha, had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, "The Master is come and calls for thee." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goes to the grave to weep there." Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" So far the reading of God's holy word. There's a number of announcements. The February baby boom is in full swing. Marvin and Michelle Vamana were blessed with a healthy girl this week, so were Anthony and Janelle Fader, and Ben and Ingrid Van Leer were blessed with a healthy baby boy. Also, on a joyful note, a reminder for the marriage conference that's going to be put on by our church soon. We encourage you to come. It's for every marriage, for those having difficulties, which is all of us as sinners, and for those in the middle of very joyful times, especially also for those preparing for marriage in the coming year. It's heartily commended to you. We want to thank the Lord for the combined consistory meeting yesterday in Calgary, and also to pray for our fellow congregations. Some of them are going through some difficult and painful things in their congregations too. We also want to pray for the Schumann family. Some of you already know this, that Susan Schumann's father was killed in a car accident this past week. The doctors think he had a heart attack, which caused the car to swerve and to hit another car head on. So the Schumanns are in Ireland now for the funeral on Tuesday. Let's pray. O Lord our God, who is so good and so worth seeking and waiting for and hoping in, we come to Thee in some degree, all of us, overwhelmed with affliction, as we say, whether it be the weariness of our own sin, the pain at the sins of others, grief as we remember the death of loved ones, or as we think of people we know who are grieving, people dear to us who are struggling with depression or aches and pains of the body. Lord, aren't we the storms of trouble thunder often in this world, and wave after wave can hit us even in just 1 week. We can be troubled and full of grief. And we come to Thee, the God whose compassions fail not, whose mercies are new every morning, whose compassions are a never-ending fountain, steadily spilling over, steadily pouring out, steadily new every morning in Thy faithfulness. It is so good to wait for Thee and hope in Thee, and to remember the Lord does not take pleasure in grieving and afflicting the sons of men. That whatever our troubles may be, whatever the cares of our heart may be, we turn to Thee and we say with the psalmist, Thou wilt command Thy servant's consolation, Thy loving kindness, yet shall cheer my day. Especially this day, we live in a desert world, but the Sabbath is an oasis of rest, of food, of encouragement, of blessing. Lord, let foretastes of heavenly joys and glory fill the sanctuary today. And even as the Lord Jesus, the resurrection and the life, is the hope of this dying and suffering and groaning and weeping and troubled world, so grant that resurrection glory may be visible to us, that the glory of the Son of God may sparkle so that we will believe in Him and entrust our souls to Him and turn to Him. Some of us have had a difficult week spiritually too, a week of backsliding, a week of prayerlessness, a week of stubbornness, a week of almost spiritual paralysis in the rut that we found ourselves in. Lord, break the pattern in our lives. Melt and thaw the ice. Give us a warmth in Thy presence, that our hearts may feel spiritual things, the joys and the sorrows, and that we may be made what we ought to be. And others of us have hard hearts, unbelieving, blind, proud, rebellious, indifferent, careless, thoughtless spiritually. No sense of hunger or urgency to our lives. Lord, open their hearts. May this be the hour where, even as this Sunday, we see the glory of Jesus Christ again so fully and so with such depth. Grant that this may be the hour where that spiritual death passes to spiritual life, as in a moment, as the voice of the Son of God is heard in the preaching of the Word. Oh, command the spiritually dead to live and to come forth. We pray for the Schumann family as they grieve at this sudden, unexpected death. Susan's father being only 65 years old. Lord, comfort them. And in their tears and in their joys and in their blessed memories and in the pain, be their comfort and their companion. Be also the children who would love to have gone too, but who have to stay in Ontario. Lord, care for them. Provide for them. And encourage them. May they also be an encouragement to Susan's mother in Ireland. We pray for our churches. Thankful for the good meetings we could have, for the good atmosphere, for the open discussions, so we could challenge and sharpen each other, and we could do so in a spirit of brotherly harmony, and we thank Thee for that. We also bring before Thee the needs of our Western congregations, consistories struggling with tension and with disagreement, the congregations struggling with shrinking membership or with sins and needs. Lord, provide for our churches in Thy faithfulness and goodness. Give answers and relief and comfort and peace and help to everyone according to their need. We come to rejoice in Thy presence. We think of 3 healthy babies born this week. What a mercy. What a blessing. We acknowledge Thee for answered prayers, for the gift, the amazing miracle of life. What an amazing thing to see a child born and to, as a mother, receive a baby in your arms. Lord, grant that these little ones may know the Lord and may walk with the Lord and may be Jeremiah's, Thine from the womb, and Daniel's, and David's, people of bold usefulness in Thy kingdom. We pray that for all our children. We pray for the mothers still expecting. Lord, provide for them strength, encouragement, energy, and a healthy child in due time. We come to thank Thee for so many other gifts that we receive as a congregation, for health and strength, for peace, for so many rich blessings, for access to the throne of grace, for blessed worship services where the Lord is here, where we taste and see that the Lord is good, and where we see that the Word of God is a treasure so rich, so profitable for life, for doctrine, for everything, so real. Lord, fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit this morning that we may taste as we have so often tasted the glory of Jesus Christ, that He may do so faithfully and boldly, that it may be richly encouraging and challenging and nourishing. We come to confess our sins against Thee, Lord, even as we hear Thy law. Help us to do it not with a stiff board formality, but to hear that law with its claim and its promise. Just like Israel in the wilderness was stubborn and complaining and rebellious, so that the Lord had to say through Moses, "How long shall you not obey my commandments?" Oh, the same can be said of us this morning, with our selfishness and our pride and our stubbornness and our anger and lust and greed and painful words and thoughtlessness, Lord, can be said to us too. How long will you not obey my commandments? The God who has done us nothing but good, who has given and given and given everything, the Son of His heart and the Spirit of His power, blessings and privileges that the world knows nothing of. Lord, make us clean. Make us pure. Break our hearts. Make us tender-hearted. And yet at the same time, confident in Thy grace, who has brought us out of the world and who is able to polish the world out of us too. So teach us to trust Thy grace even as we tremble at our need, to focus on Thy glory, for that is food and that is drink. That is blessed treasure. Look upon our afflicted state. Freely all our sins forgive. Redeem us from all our troubles. We think of the Fader family who thinks back to a year ago now. We thank Thee for many comforts, for many answers to prayer, for blessings provided, for blessing France also with another bride, Seneca. We thank Thee, Lord, for that. And we pray, comfort them also as they look back on that day just a year ago. We pray for the world in which we live, for our those in authority over us, and their we pray, Lord, that they may be people of integrity, that we may be preserved from selfish and rulers who think only of their own power and influence. Grant us godly men and women of integrity and leadership. Forgive our sins as a nation. Teach us to repent as a nation. Humble us before Thee as a nation. Show us the hope of the gospel as a nation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 388. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the things as a student for the ministry that you do as your training is to accompany an experienced pastor to visit the suffering and the sick. Once Pastor Overdoon took me to visit a family that was in great distress. The problem was their son in his 20s was going through yet another crushing bout of depression. Things were so bad that he couldn't be left alone because the doctors were afraid he would harm himself. And so one of his parents had to constantly be with him. And when Pastor Overdoon gently asked the son how he was doing, all he could do was shrug his shoulders, and his chin quivered with emotion, and he said nothing. And Pastor Overdoon turned his attention to the father, and the man confessed that he continued to believe in the Lord and to trust God's guidance over all things, also now, but he just didn't know what to do anymore. And the tears rolled down his face, and the anguish was visible in his eyes, and you could hear it in his voice. Another example. I taught this very chapter at the underground seminary in Vietnam, and after teaching it, I spoke with a weeping woman whose name was Jung. She became a Christian, and her husband beat her every time he saw her to try to beat religion out of her. He would not allow her to live in his home or eat his food. Police refused to help her, even though this is illegal in Vietnam, because they said, well, you became a Christian and you placed yourself outside the law. We'll help you the day you reject Christ, but not before. And the hospital wouldn't give her medical care for the same reason. What can you say to a family like that, to a woman like this? You can talk about the resurrection and the life and someday, but what about today? How does God think about our pain? How does He think about the struggle and the tears and the agony that He puts His children through? Is he just leave us to fight through and say, well, I'm doing something about it someday, so I've given you enough? Are we to think of God as so high and holy in heaven, above all our sorrows and our grief? Does God then pass in silence over the suffering and the tears and the heartache of today? The Lord wants to answer these questions too in this chapter on suffering. Let's listen to our text with this theme. The Lord Jesus ministers to Mary in her grief. He calls for her, He gets angry for her, and He weeps with her. Now the love of Jesus Christ as Savior shines in His ministry to Mary. Remember again that this was pointed out to us. It was one of the first points made in the chapter in verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. And everything He says and does and everything He doesn't do in this chapter demonstrates His love. You see it in how He responds to their sorrow. He could have simply walked into their home with Lazarus standing next to Him and said, "Here's your brother." But He doesn't do that. He takes the time first to comfort Martha by explaining who He is, the one who gives resurrection and life to all who believe in Him. But now, secondly, before raising Lazarus from the dead, He ministers to Mary in her grief. And something you should notice right away in this text today is that that comfort is displayed more in His actions than in His words. Just compare the interaction with Mary and with Martha. The only words in our text that are written down of Jesus are not really spoken to Mary at all. And so to understand how Jesus comforts Mary, we look not at His words, but at what He does. And here we discover a rich feast of gospel truth. You know the saying, a picture's worth a thousand words. A mother with her hand on the head of her suffering child, and a glance of love that says more than a thousand words, doesn't it? Well, here are some pictures of Jesus Christ that are eloquent spokesmen for who he is. You see the focus on Jesus' actions immediately in the opening words of our text this morning. For Martha goes back to the house and whispers in Mary's ear, "The Master has come and is calling for you." Now, if you look between verse 27 and 28, you don't read of Jesus saying this to Martha. He must have done so, but the Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, on purpose does not record Jesus speaking these words because he wants us to give all our attention in the text today to what Jesus does. And the first thing he does is call for Mary to come. And so Martha comes to the house full of people and she whispers in Mary's ear, "The Master's here and he's calling for you." Do you see how he ministers to Mary in the message? First of all, simply, the fact that he's already there means a great deal. How Mary has been waiting to hear this message. She had expected it so eagerly while she sat by Lazarus' bedside when he was sick. She's been so bitterly disappointed that he breathed his last that they had to carry him to the grave. And the pain of grief has been tearing her heart and she's been longing for him to come. She's been listening for familiar footsteps and waiting for a familiar voice. And when she finally hears the news, she can't sit still anymore, but she hurries to meet him. And you know what is in her heart if you remember the times when you've been in the funeral home or at a graveside. Someone from the family at the end of the funeral always says a few words, and you hear this every time. "It means so much to us that you are here." I remember as a teenager going to the Netherlands after my grandfather suddenly passed away, and as we were about to come into the apartment where my grandmother lived, I said to my mom, "What are we supposed to say? I don't know what to say." She said, "You don't have to say anything. Just be there." And how much more than now that the Lord Jesus is here? He, the one in whom they have believed and still believe in spite of everything, that he is the Savior sent from God. But there's a second comfort in this message Martha has to give to Mary. He doesn't just say, "Tell her I'm here," but he says, "Tell her I'm calling for her." That's very personal. That tells Mary something. The Lord Jesus is thinking about her personally. He's not just there in general for everyone, but he's also there individually for her. And he's there to focus his undivided attention on her in all her grief and her pain and her sorrow. And he welcomes her to come to him. And he wants to hear what she has to say. Well, what an encouragement that is to every believer, but even every unconverted person who's struggling with suffering and grief. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one sent from God to be the Savior, looks for people in their grief. He doesn't look with indifference. He has not forgotten. He has not turned away. He is not distant. He is near. He has a tender personal concern for each one who believes in him especially. He looks for you. It's so important for you to hear because when you're grieving, you can sometimes feel that God is at such a distance. Just read some of the Psalms. "Has God forgotten to be kind? I do not see or feel his presence. Why is God standing afar off? Why does he hide himself from me in the time of trouble?" Just read the book of Job where he sits on the ash heap scraping his sores with a broken piece of pottery. And he says, "Oh, I wish I knew where I could find him. Then I would go to him and I would pour out my heart to him and he would hear me." And the Lord's call to Mary provides an answer to these agonizing questions. He is near and he wants to be with his people in all their grief and their sorrow. He calls for you. How do you know, I ask? Well, how did Mary know? The Lord Jesus sent a messenger to her carrying his words to her. And still today the Lord sends messengers to pass on that news to his struggling people. And today one of those messengers is standing before you again to call for you in Jesus' name. The Lord Jesus knows what is happening in your life. And he does not want you to bear it alone. He calls for you. And as soon as Mary hears, she gets up quickly and she goes to meet the Lord Jesus. The people in the house see her and they misunderstand. They think she's just going to weep at the grave. That was one of the customs in those times. During the funeral week, the group would sometimes all go to the grave together and weep there. And when Mary goes out in a hurry, they decide to follow her and join her. And in this so doing, they become witnesses of all that Jesus says and does. And that is a striking message for those who are still unconverted this morning. Because it's a sign of the mercy of God that these people are allowed to witness this meeting of Jesus and Mary and to go to the cemetery. Because if you look in the Gospel of John, Jesus has been withdrawing himself from the unbelieving crowd and even hiding himself from them. The more their unbelief increases, the more he avoids them and pulls back. For example, at the end of chapter 10, you read in verse 40 that he went away beyond the wilderness, away from the crowds, escaping the rulers and those who supported them. Not because he was afraid, because of a punishment for their unbelief. And now some of these very same people from Jerusalem, who Jesus had withdrawn himself from, are in the house to comfort the sisters. And they get to see something they otherwise never would have seen and heard. They see the greatest miracle of Jesus' ministry. It will be one more opportunity to believe, and for some of them it will mean salvation. For those still not converted, still not believing, God shows you that mercy today. Do you complain that your heart is hard and indifferent? Maybe God has been letting you harden yourself because you were not responding to his word. But today he's shown you mercy again. You see the power of the word of God and the relevance of this chapter in the world in which we live. And you see the grief and the emotion on the face of others as God gives them relief and as the comfort of the gospel comes close to them. And in coming close to them, he has come close to you. Don't turn away in unbelief or ignore it. You do not know if you will ever again in your life have that personal sense of God's Spirit blessing his word. So they follow Mary as she hurries to meet Jesus. And the words burst from her lips, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." The same words Martha said with the same mixture of trust and misunderstanding. But unlike Martha, she can't say any more. And the tears come welling up in her eyes and she bursts into sobs, according to verse 33. There are two different words for weeping in the Greek language. And the word here used is the loud crying that shakes your whole body, that overwhelms you in every way with grief. You ever seen this before, that someone is able to be strong while standing in the line at the funeral home until a close family member or friend comes in, and then suddenly there's an explosion of emotion. Think of my own grandmother after my grandfather passed away from a heart attack. He'd gone to Nigeria to do some work on the mission field there. The doctor said he was healthy and the doctor said she couldn't go because of her heart. And he passed away from a heart attack. That was 30 years ago, 20 some years ago, and she's still alive. And our whole family went to the Netherlands for the funeral. And I'll never forget ringing the doorbell of her home and seeing her face. And she'd sounded so strong and calm on the phone. But as soon as she saw us, she collapsed in tears. And the same happens when Mary sees the Lord Jesus. She can no longer keep back the tears. But she falls at his feet. And she weeps there. She expresses her sorrow. "Lord, if only it had gone differently, it could have." And yet she also expresses confidence, for she calls him Lord. And she bows at his feet. And we see here how differently people can react in their sorrow. Martha comes and she needs to have a talk. She wants to have this conversation. She has a strong, energetic character, and that expresses itself in her words. And Mary has a more quiet, a more sensitive, a more emotional character. And she can just fall at his feet in tears. But in all their differences, they have this in common. Both of them cling to the Lord Jesus in their grief. Both of them are ministered to and comforted. Doesn't this have a tremendous lesson as well? We all have different personalities. The one stronger emotionally, the one less so. The Lord Jesus remembers those differences and how he deals with them. with his sheep. And with all the differences there can be, all the sheep of the Lord have this in common. They need and take refuge in the same Jesus Christ and are comforted too. The important thing is not so much what kind of character you have or how you come, but that you come. To use again the words of Psalm 61, trust in him at all times. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. That's how Christ calls. And that is how he receives people in their grief. But now he also responds to this outpouring of grief in the second point by getting angry for her. And you can read the response of the Lord Jesus in verse 33. When he saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping who came with her, he groaned in the spirit. Now you need to know that the word translated groan in the King James and New King James gives us the wrong idea of what is happening here. You groan as a response to pain or as an expression of your own pain. And that's not what Jesus is doing here. The Greek word means to be angry. And it's the root of that word has to do with the snorting of a war horse whose nose goes wide open and the red of his anger shows in his nostrils. And the word in his spirit means, in this case, within himself. And so we are actually being told that as Jesus Christ sees the grief of Mary, that the feeling that moves him is not uncontrollable grief, but irrepressible anger. He will respond in a moment with tears, but his first response is burning anger. Anger sweeps across him. You could see it visibly in his face. Its intensity, and yet controlled and passing off his face in a moment. But the Apostle John saw it, and he wrote it. Now you know that anger in the face of death is not a unique reaction. Often where there's death, there's anger. The same trip to the Netherlands for the funeral of my grandfather, they lived in Scheveningen, and some of the grandchildren went to the beach one day. It was a really strong tide, undercurrent, and people were not supposed to swim, and one person did anyway. And my cousin actually ran to call for help, and that person was rescued but ended up drowning. And so we watched the first aid people doing first aid, and they were too late. And as it became plain to the family that this young woman had died, you could see their reaction. There was anger. They were shouting and shaking their fists at the heavens. If you see pictures of funerals in Israel or other places where there's violence or in the Middle East, you often see the anger and the shaking fists. Even in our culture, you sometimes see it. Anger, an expression at helplessness in the face of death, that death ends relationships, ends your dreams and hopes, and does damage that you were powerless to undo. But this is not the kind of anger that clamors in the heart of Jesus Christ and becomes visible on his face. Is it anger at Mary then and at the others who are standing there? Are they wrong to weep? Is the Lord Jesus angry at the weakness of Mary's faith or the unbelief of those who are comforting her? Now, Scripture does tell us that God is grieved at unbelief and can get angry at unbelief. But that's not what is happening here. To get the answer, you must pay attention to something. Twice in this passage, we're told that the Lord Jesus gets angry. Once in verse 33, once in verse 38. And whenever something is repeated like this, it's a way of putting it in bold and underlined and say, this is important. And if you look at what happens after the description of anger in both cases, Jesus is angry when he sees what death has done to those whom he loves. Yeah, but someone says, well, does he regret his delay then? Is he sorry that he waited and let Lazarus die? No. And one of the catechism students says then, but isn't death God's punishment for sin? Or the result of sin? That's true. But in order to understand why Jesus is angry here, you need to remember something else. Being under the power of death also means being given into the hands of Satan. For example, in Hebrews 2 verse 15, we discover that Satan is described as the one who has the power over death. Not power over life, but power over death. And so the Lord Jesus gets angry at death and at the one who has power over death. He has come into this world to destroy the devil and his works and the power that he misuses because of death in the world. And here, as he is about to go to the grave of Lazarus, the Lord Jesus Christ is challenging the hold of Satan over death. And see him move towards the tomb of Lazarus like a champion preparing for battle. And in burning anger, he confronts his enemy and the enemy of his people. And in telling us about this anger, we get a glimpse into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as he wins salvation and life for his people. Because his response to the death of Lazarus is a picture of what he's on earth to do for the death of every one of his own. And here we see him in boldness and in burning rage, confronting sin, death, and Satan as they put their stranglehold on his people as the enemies of those who believe in him. He stands there, not cold, not unconcerned, not helpless, not indifferent, but in flaming wrath. What a message that is. The Lord Jesus not only saves his people from the evils that oppress them, but he has felt for us and with us. In the middle of death, he has felt the tyranny of death, the brokenness of death. And it is while feeling what death does to those he loves that he works his salvation. For example, let's say that there's a bully in the neighborhood that's been bothering your child, and your child has come in with tears more than once. What does that do to you as a parent? You get angry, and you do something about it. And in that anger, you see the love of Jesus Christ. It's love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that makes him angry, and that leads him to ask, "Where have you laid that body? Something must be done about this." Do you see the tremendous message as you see the emotion of our Lord Jesus Christ here? This shows you how he thinks of your last enemy, believer. Death, in loving you, Jesus Christ has become the enemy of death on your behalf. Remember this when you stand at the grave of a believer. Remember this when this anger when you think of your own death. The Savior still thinks of death this way. That is what led him to the cross. That is what led him to rise from the grave. In wrath, he has struck down death and broken its power and smashed its terror. And death is helpless in front of his anger. Will he leave you in the grave then? No. He is the resurrection and the life. And that makes him the enemy of your death. It doesn't mean, of course, that Mary, Martha, or the Jews standing there understood completely why he was angry. That only happened later as the Holy Spirit helped them to remember what they saw. Later, they are comforted when they understand the anger that was visible on his face. Should that not be for the comfort of everyone who believes in him? For the challenge of everyone who does not. Do you need a champion to treat your death this way? Or if he is roused to anger against Satan's and death and sin, will he not save them from you if you believe in him? But that's not his only response, for as they are walking towards the grave, another emotion sweeps over the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our last point. He weeps with her. Verse 35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. It's a picture, again, worth a thousand words. There he is, the resurrection and the life, on the way to raise Lazarus from the grave. He knows that in 5 minutes, the sorrow of the sisters will be turned to the greatest joy of their life. But he weeps anyway. And as he walks, the tears roll down his cheeks. And the Greek uses a different word here than was describing Mary's whole body collapsing in emotion. She sobbed loudly and brokenly. Jesus weeps more silently in a more controlled way. And yet the tears also roll down his cheeks and splash in the dust. He grieves with her. He weeps with her. Doesn't this say everything that needs to be said? Stories told of a man who went through deep suffering. Many people came by to comfort him, to give him this and to give him that, and to ask him this and that. And another came and never said a word. He just sat there and he wept and he left. But the man later wrote, that was the most comforting visit of all, because he felt my grief with me. And so the Lord Jesus grieves and weeps with those who weep. And in this grief, the Lord Jesus tastes and shares the grief of all who have brought loved ones to the grave, of all who have suffered. And even though he comes to give resurrection and life in the middle of death, the pain that you feel in the face of death is still real. And he doesn't want those who believe in him for a moment to pretend that it's not. He has tasted that pain. He feels it. Jesus wept. What a powerful message for every believer. First of all, it's not sinful to grieve. Weeping and grief are a burden and they make us feel our human frailty. But tears are not wrong in and of themselves. Even the Son of God wept. Deep feeling is nothing to be ashamed of. Yes, it can get off the tracks and become twisted in our sinfulness, but tears of sympathy and grief as such are not sinful, but Christ-like. Jesus wept. But second, here you have the answer to that burning question. If the Lord Jesus allows suffering and pain and sorrow and even sends death into the lives of those whom he loves, is he not hard-hearted? Where is God in the pain? What is his attitude towards his people then? Remember the glassblower again? He puts his glass in the furnace again and again to melt and shape it the way he wants it. But he never feels that heat himself. He's not in the furnace. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who molds and shapes his people in the heat of trial, has felt the heat himself. He is tenderly concerned the whole time his people are in the furnace. He takes no pleasure. Lamentation says it so beautifully. He does not from the heart or delight take delight in grieving or afflicting the sons of men. It gives him no joy to think of the pain. He takes pleasure in the glory it brings to God and in the good it does and in the way in which it teaches you to believe. But he doesn't rejoice in the pain. For though he cause grief, Lamentations 3 says, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his tender mercies. He uses pain as a necessary tool to shape and mold people into what he wants them to be, but he does it also to express the multitude, the great crowd of his tender mercies. Will you remember that? When pain and sorrow and questions and grief shake your heart and turn your life upside down, Jesus wept. See how fully human he is here? Tonight we'll hear his powerful voice, so powerful it raises the dead. Only God has that kind of power. And in order to make sure that we don't think of him just as God, but also as a man, this chapter shows us how fully human the Lord Jesus is. It's like going to an organ concert where the organist pulls out all the stops as the music rises to the crescendo. And here in these verses, the Holy Spirit pulls out all the stops of Jesus' humanity and of his divinity as God to show you how full it is to say he's God and man. Here is the glory of God's mediator and savior, of the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. Jesus wept. Worship him. Another application. When you go through suffering and death and bring a loved one to the grave, the Lord Jesus is able to sympathize with you so fully. Ryle has said it wonderfully. The Lord Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. At the same time, he is as able to feel as he is to save. That is, to the uttermost. He is a most tender, sympathetic Savior. And when you turn to him in the hours of your trouble, and when you pour out your heart to him, he knows. what you go through. And that hasn't changed. Even now, at his Father's right hand, he remains the same. The book of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 4 of what kind of a high priest God has given us. One who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Meaning he has the same, he feels those feelings himself. One who fully sympathizes. Oh, remember this, believer. When God sends trial and suffering in your life, remember this when you stand next to a grave, and you will again and again and again, especially as you grow older. Oh, he's as able to feel with you and for you as he is to save you to the uttermost. Pour out your heart before him. Jesus wept. Remember that Vietnamese woman, Yung? When I asked her through the translator why she was weeping after hearing this chapter, she said to me, well, because this chapter is the story of my life. This is who the Lord Jesus Christ has been for me for all these years. And now I love this chapter more than ever before. Tell you, just hearing that one story was made the trip and the sacrifices and the dangers of it worth your while. That was my wages for that trip. And the Jews who are walking behind Mary and Martha and Jesus understand the meaning of these tears, even though they understand little else about what is happening, because they nudge each other and they point at him and they say, look, see how much he loved Lazarus. And they're right. But they draw the wrong conclusion. Some of them say to each other, well, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind, he could have prevented this death? Basically, we have the if only question again, but this time from the perspective of pure unbelief. Mary and Martha had said if only, but they still trusted in the Lord Jesus through it all. But these Jews say to each other, couldn't he have done something? What's wrong with him? He failed. Why is he too late? And then again, they're accusing him. They are limiting him. That's the problem with unbelief. Whether in its polite forms or its blatant forms, unbelief limits and blames God. Unbelief looks at suffering and tries to put God between a rock and a hard place. Either he loves but is powerless, which makes him just sentimental and useless, or he's powerful and then his tears of love are just fake. That makes him cruel and harsh. And either way, he's not worthy of your love and trust. And of course, neither of these positions are true. Jesus proves in these chapters that he's both. He is both powerful and loving. See how these Jews think Jesus is too late? He could have done something, but now, well, all he can do is weep. How wrong they are. For the Lord Jesus will demonstrate to them and to all of us that he who could have done so much for Lazarus is still not too late. He wants to teach us in this chapter that by waiting, by his waiting, that for those who believe in him, he is never too late. Even if it takes a resurrection, for he is the resurrection and the life. Perhaps some of us have the same attitude as these spectators around Mary and Martha. You've seen suffering and sorrow in the lives of family members, and you consciously or unconsciously have the same nagging question in the back of your mind. You think either his power is insufficient or his declarations of love for sinners are insincere. How utterly wrong you are. You've not taken into account that Jesus Christ is not only the one who directs all things, but he is the resurrection and the life. There is no sorrow too deep, no suffering too great, no pain too agonizing for him to heal, even if it takes a resurrection. You've seen his sympathy and his tears and his compassion and heard his promises for those who believe in him. Don't doubt him any longer. Don't close your eyes to either his power or his love. Put your trust in him. So, congregation, once again in this Gospel of John, these things are written, to quote the last chapter, that ye might believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. These things are written so that you would take refuge in him. These things are written so that you would entrust yourself to him no matter what. so that when everything around you gives way and the waves are sweeping over you, that He's the rock on which you stand. These things are written to point out to you the righteous champion who in flaming anger conquers sin and death for all who trust in Him, and who in the meantime weeps with those who weep, because He's as able to feel for and with you as He is to save you. See God's Christ and worship